I or any other pastor will spend the week in preparation and study, translation of the text, whatever needs to be done, and put that all together. And then, for me anyway, on Saturday, I like to write the whole thing out, and I use that, and then I distill that later to notes. So I did that this week, all week, prepared the sermon, and had what I thought was going to be a great presentation. Saturday afternoon, I realized that's not the direction the Holy Spirit was leading me. So Saturday afternoon, I had begun to write the sermon, or Saturday morning, I should say, and by the afternoon, realized that it wasn't the direction I should go. That can be both liberating and rather stressful. Liberating in the sense that, well, then the Holy Spirit says, preach something else, you go ahead and preach it, and you don't worry about it. A little bit stressful because you have an afternoon to think about it, to put something together, and to sense, hopefully, the Spirit's leading to come to a proper conclusion concerning what it is God would have me to say. So that's what happened this week. So this might be a 10-minute sermon, I don't know. Doesn't really matter, because what I want to say to you today is what the Lord had placed in my heart throughout the week. The idea was there, but because of whatever reason, I was following a rabbit trail, I suppose you could say, and it took the rest of the week for the Lord to get a hold of me to show me what He really wanted me to talk about. So what I want to say to you is what the Lord has placed on my heart. It just may not be as developed as I would like that. So let's begin by reading from 1 John 2, 3-6. And actually, this is going to be something of an outline. John will. We won't be going through this portion of John's epistle as I would normally do in an expository fashion, but it'll be something of an outline. Let me read the text. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought to himself also walk just as He walked. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will guide me today. Be this a short or longer presentation of what You've placed in my heart. I ask that those things that You have shown me this week would be expressed in a fashion that are memorable, that the seeds would be planted and Your Spirit would stir up and cause growth. We pray Your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible provides two kinds of examples to guide us in our walk as Christian men. And as you recall, last week we looked at the men of Issachar, and I told you then that there would be three more weeks geared towards the men in the church, and something of a manifesto that the Lord has placed on my heart concerning what we should be doing. And that's one of the things I was talking about, what I think I should be doing as the pastor to make this church grow, to see this church move in the direction the Lord wants us. And that's what I was discussing earlier. So these things will be applicable to the men specifically, but I think you ladies can likewise hear and benefit. But I've just mentioned that the Bible provides two kinds of example to guide us in our walk as Christian men. At the very beginning of the scripture, we read about Adam, and so we have an example of how not to walk in the ways of God. Indeed, throughout the whole of scripture, we find stories of men who did not walk as men of Christ. These examples serve to guide as negative illustrations. It is interesting that the Bible describes Jesus as the last Adam. Now, Paul could have said that He was the second Adam or some other number, but instead he said Jesus is the eschaton Adam. That means the final, the terminus. You might say the terminus of the line of Adam. This means that He is the terminus, as I mentioned, and it means that there were then probably, according to Scripture, a whole succession. If Jesus was merely the second Adam, Paul would have said that He was the deuteros Adam. Again, that would be the Greek term for second. He could have chosen any number, I suppose. But I believe that Paul wants us to understand that there had been a whole succession of Adams who followed the first man created by God. For instance, King Saul. He's an example of a subsequent Adam. Like the first Adam, Saul is an example of how not to walk as Jesus walked. We learn from his example not an imitation, but by shunning it. We also learn through the contrast of his life with that of the godly life of David. We see how it should be and how it should not be. So today, as we examine what it means to be men of Christ, we're going to look at the good example of King David, the bad example of King Saul, and then sum up with the idea that to know Jesus is to imitate him. When we look at David's life, we're looking at someone who exemplifies a relationship with Christ. Now, I know that Jesus wasn't there yet, but throughout the New Testament, we are told that the saints of old knew that the Christ was coming. And in fact, Abraham is described as seeing the day of Christ and rejoicing in it. So when we look at the life of David, we can glean from his life some ideas about what it means to have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to have a brief survey here. As I say, because of the time on this, the direction that the Lord led me on this has required a rather brief presentation. But the first thing that we recognize in the life of David is that he was chosen by grace. Think about it for a minute. Saul was king, and we'll get to his circumstance a little bit later here, but Saul was king at the time, and he had been rejected by God, and God said to Samuel, I want you to go anoint somebody else. And Samuel says, wait a minute, if I do that, Saul will kill me. So how am I supposed to do that? Well, God says, let me tell you, you're going to go to Bethlehem, and you're going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Now I want you to go and make a sacrifice there and have a feast and a festival and just invite Jesse and his sons. That's how this will happen. Samuel says, okay. He goes there, and you remember the story. As he is watching the sons of Jesse parade before him, he sees the first one, and the oldest. And he's a big, tall, strapping. He's a warrior. We know that from the other portions of Scripture. And he's good-looking, and Samuel says, that's got to be him. That's what the kind of man the Lord would choose. And the Lord says, no, that's not him. Okay, well, the second guy, well, he's almost as good. He's a good-looking guy. He's strong, and the Lord says, that's not him either. So they go through the whole line of them, and Samuel says, was there no other son? Are all the young men here, is how he puts it. And Jesse can almost see him kind of scuffing the dirt with his sandal toe and say, well, there's one more, but you know, he's just a kid. He's out washing the sheep, but I didn't think you wanted to see him because he's just a kid and he's washing the sheep and he's the least of the least because he's the youngest. Now remember in that culture, it was only the first son who inherited the double portion. You divide seven sons, you divide into eight pieces and give two of those pieces to the oldest son. And the youngest would sometimes be left to wander, and you know, he was kind of the last guy in the totem pole and not much of much concern. Now there is some thought by some commentators that David was quite a bit younger than the next son in line just above him. And that's why he was kept out of this parade, so to speak, altogether. Well, he was called in there, and of course, as you know, God says, there's the one. And so Samuel anoints him as king and takes off, and David goes back to the sheep. There was nothing that David did to be chosen as king. He wasn't the best looking, apparently. He wasn't the biggest. He wasn't the oldest. He wasn't the strongest. It wasn't until later that he showed his prowess as a warrior. And so I don't think he was just a little boy, but he was a youngster, a young man who had really nothing to show at this point for his life other than he was conscientious in his care of the sheep. But he didn't do anything to be chosen. He was chosen because God had determined he was the man, chosen by grace, not a choice of the prophet. The prophet didn't think that was the right guy, but it was a choice of God. And once he was anointed as king, even though he didn't ascend the throne, he was given dominion. I should also mention that we see parallels with Adam in the life of David, but Adam as the negative example and David as the positive, because Adam was chosen as well. He didn't do anything to be created, and he was given dominion. But different than Adam, David was patient with the dominion that he knew he had. He didn't say, well, now that I've been anointed king, I guess I better put together a little army and go assault the throne and make it my own. He didn't do that. He went back to the sheep. So he was patient, knowing that he had been anointed as king, knowing that there was a dominion, a kingdom waiting for him, but he didn't grasp for it. He didn't try to make himself king based upon that one experience. He sat back and waited. Well, as time progressed, we see that David becomes a servant to King Saul. In fact, he begins to serve the people as well. Initially, he served Saul, and you remember the story that finally God removed his good spirit, I guess you could say, and sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. And he said, I need some kind of relief. And his servant said, well, you know what? Why don't we get someone to play the harp for you? And in fact, we know someone, David, son of Jesse, is good on the harp. And he's actually, he's described at that point as a warrior. So he must have had some experience by now. This is some years later. And he comes and he serves King Saul, playing the harp, soothing his nerves. He begins to act as his armor bearer. Later we see him, and the chronology here is as important as the fact that he's serving the people by, and the king, by killing Goliath, killing the monster Goliath, using the monster sword to take off his head. It's a picture of the seed crushing the serpent's head. He serves the people as a captain in the host of Israel, and he goes out and he's very successful. He's serving, even though he's one who has dominion. He's supposed to have dominion, he knows, coming up. But he's serving. He is leading by this servants, by this service. And in fact, as he ends up, he's on the run, and he continues to serve, even though once Saul decided it's time to get rid of him, and he's out on the run, he gathers around himself a motley crew, not unlike the group that would surround Jesus in his ministry, in the sense that they're outcasts. Jesus gathered the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners, they came around to see Jesus. Just like with David, men who had been in debt or had been displaced from their property or whatever. But even while he's doing that, he continues to serve the people. There's a city, Keilah, I think it was, that was besieged by the Philistines, and they were going to be overrun. And David asked the Lord, should I go save them? And the Lord said, yes, you should. He did so. And then he said, should I stay here? And the Lord said, no, you shouldn't, because they're going to turn you over to Saul. A lot of gratitude there, isn't there? He saves them from the enemy, but then they don't want to, they're going to turn him over to Saul. But David continued to serve, continued to be one who laid his life down, even though he was persecuted by the king and the people. And all he did, he didn't retaliate, he just stayed out of harm's way rather than retaliate. It reminds you again of Jesus Christ, who was serving the people and continued to do so right up to the end of his life. Remember, when we looked at this in the triumphal entry, as he came into Jerusalem, it was primarily the people of Jerusalem who later would cry, crucify him. But they also joined in the cry, Hosanna, save now, because they'd seen what he'd done. He'd been serving them with miracles and with works of power and with his teaching. And yet later they turned on him. Jesus served even though he was persecuted. David did the same thing. Never tried to retaliate. As he gathered these outcasts, as he went about the country around Judea and parts of Israel, he was continuing to respect the authority of Saul. Two chances he had to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. He was told by his cohorts, hey, now is the time. The Lord said you're going to have the kingdom. The Lord gave you dominion. Take it. Kill this guy, and everyone will follow you. We all know that because no one really likes Saul. Which wasn't entirely true, because Saul was somewhat of a charismatic leader. He was quite the warrior. David did not grasp for authority. He respected authority. He respected those that God had placed in a position of authority. So he waited for his rule, waited for his opportunity to exercise authority and dominion. And again, this is totally unlike Adam. By the way, when we look at the situation of Adam, and we'll compare this with Saul, it's not that Adam was supposed to never eat of the tree of knowledge. And let me explain what I mean by that. Adam's sin was various. There was a number of things he was doing wrong. But his sin was to say, I will decide for myself what is right and wrong. As God's vice regent, his responsibility was to eventually, at some point, begin to make decisions based on God's standard of right and wrong, but to decide for himself, in a sense, how to apply that right and that wrong. In other words, God's law says this. Now, as civilization has grown, I need to understand how to apply that. And there would come a point in Adam's life when he would be released, if you will, to determine for himself how to apply that right and wrong. Not to decide what's right and wrong, ultimately, but to say, okay, now I'm going to apply this. But he wanted to do that right away. He said, you know what, I want to skip all that and get right to the point where I will say, this is right, that is wrong. Give me that fruit. Thanks, Eve. Take a bite. David didn't do that. He could have said, hey, you know, now's the time, I'll do what I want, because after all, I was chosen. But that's not what David did. Now, when the time came, of course, he was king. Saul was killed in battle, as he had been told he would be. And one of the things that David did at that point, it took some time, but he unified the children of Israel. Up until the time of the monarchy, they were a confederacy, a loose confederacy of these 12 tribes, would rarely really have much unity exhibited until there was a battle that needed to be fought or something. But when the kingship was residing in David, that was the first time that the nation was truly unified. And it continued through the reign of Solomon, but after that it was a thing of the past. But David brought unity to the people of God. That was part of his leadership, part of his Christ-likeness. As we see in Jesus Christ, there is no Jew, no Greek, slave, free, male, female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And the nation became one in David. And so he honored God in the way that he was leading, honored God in the way that he was doing God's work. He fought God's battles for him. And they were always defensive battles, we should note. When it was a matter of ridding the promised land of the Philistines and those who were pagans, that was more of an offensive battle, warfare, I should say, but it was still ridding the land of those who were not supposed to be there. And then the other wars that he participated in were wars of defense, as there was some kind of an attack made upon the chosen people of God. He fought God's battles, not his own. You'll see in the life of Saul just the opposite, that he was saying, these are my enemies, I'm going to avenge myself on my enemies. David didn't do that. And finally, when we look at this quick survey, we remember, jumping back a little bit, that David's house was promised as to be eternal. And I said that rather awkwardly, but he received the promise that his house would be eternal. And we talked about this morning in devotion. God said, you will always have a son on the throne before me. Now, David responded in a Christ-like way, with humility. It says that he went into the temple and he sat there before the altar, and not in the temple, actually, it was to be the tabernacle. But he went there before the altar of the Lord and just sat down and said, Lord, why are you doing this? Who am I? I am just a man. I wanted to build you a house, but you said you're going to make me a house that will last for eternity, a dynasty that will never end. And so his reaction was of humility, not saying, ah, boy, this is going to be great. Man, I'm going to set down some rules that will really make sure that this is not just a lasting dynasty, but a powerful dynasty. He didn't do that at all. He went before the Lord with humility and said, yes, thank you, Lord, for your choice, for your guidance, that I might be a servant leader, that I might be one who brings your people to a greater understanding of relationship with you. That's what it means to have relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're using David, who lived before Jesus, but we are using him as an example, in much the same way that Paul said to his audience, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We can say, imitate David as he imitates Christ. Well, you can't fake this, though. Relationship with Christ cannot be faked. And so we follow David's example in order to imitate Jesus, and we would shun the example of Saul in order to understand how not to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. What's interesting, as we read from Samuel this morning, Saul was likewise chosen by grace. He didn't do anything to be chosen as king. We read how he was out looking for some donkeys with he and his servant. They went all over the place looking for them. And the reason they were wandering away, in those days, they didn't use fences much. They would have stone markers saying, here's our property. And if your livestock wandered away from that, there was laws concerning how you had to make a restitution if your animals would wander off your property and do damage. Well, these donkeys just took off somewhere and they couldn't find them. So Saul went out looking for them. There is, by the way, some indication that Saul was an only child. There's some questions in the genealogy and so forth. But the fact that Saul was out doing this with a servant seems to indicate that there was nobody else to do it. And he really was, apparently, of an insignificant house, even though the scripture says that his father was of some wealth. But he's out there looking for these donkeys. Not a care in the world. Didn't seem to be a very bright fellow because he didn't even know who Samuel was. His servant appeared to. And so he's wandering around out there, and they say, let's go home. Dad's going to be upset because, you know, after all, the plowing's not getting done, and I'm not there. He's going to be concerned what happened. And his servant says, well, there's a seer in this town, Rahma. Let's go and see if he can tell us where the donkeys are. So I don't have anything to give him. So, well, here's some silver. Let's go. They walk up there, and as they come to the town, Samuel meets him. Lo and behold, he stumbles right into him. He says, I'm looking for the seer. He says, I'm the seer. Come with me. I've got something to tell you. And as we read, we saw that this unfolds, and Saul had nothing to do with it. He just kind of was going through this with a daze, like, I'm the king? And yeah, you're the king. Dump some oil on his head, a little Brill cream to keep the bouffant hairdo in place. But that's how he was chosen. Not because he was something special. Yes, he was tall and apparently quite good looking, but he didn't think too highly of himself at that point. Maybe it was the hairdo later that kind of got him off the track. I don't know. But he was chosen by grace, just as David had been, and as Adam had been, for that matter. But things started to go wrong. Not right away. Initially, he was continuing to rest in the Lord, and he didn't grasp for power too quickly. Remember what happened? There was an assault on the people of Israel, of I think it was in Gilead, and he went to save them, and he then was established in his authority as king. But he began to go his own way fairly quickly. And it's because he began to think highly of himself. He didn't have the humility. And that's really the heart after the man after God's own heart, David. He was humble. Saul was not. Initially he was, but it was not a deep-seated character trait. Began to think of himself as something special. And began to describe his work as his own, not as the Lord's. And so he had been given a kingship, but he began to grasp for greater dominion, more than what God had asked him or called him to do. And he went astray because he knew better. Now what's interesting, when we look at the life of Saul, it's interesting that Saul was given a helper. Now Adam was given a helper. God scooped out his side and created Eve and said, here's someone who's like you and who can be complete you and who can and can help you in your task of dominion. Saul was given a helper as well, but I'm talking about David. So obviously the relationship was different than a man and his wife, but David we need to see as a helper to Saul. Someone who Saul should have nurtured and helped to grow, even when he found out or knew that he was going to be king someday. Jonathan, David's friend, said, my dad knows, he didn't say dad, my father knows, that you're going to be king someday. He knows that. He knows he can't stop it. He's going to try, but he can't stop that. If Saul had been a man of God and a proper leader, he would have nurtured that helper. He would have protected him and tried to make him the best he could possibly be. And ironically, in God's way of doing things, David was made what he was supposed to be as he wandered around in peril of his own life. And he led this band of ragtag outcasts. But Saul was trying to destroy the helper that God had given him. Adam didn't do that, literally, but he allowed his helper to be destroyed, to be seduced by the serpent. Saul was trying to kill his helper. And that became the entire purpose of his life, of his kingdom. And he even began to blame his helper for his woes. He said, well, look what's happening. If it weren't for this son of Jesse, things would be a lot better than they are. Maybe the people like him better than they like me. And he told his own son, if you don't get rid of this guy, your kingdom will never be established. And so Saul followed the path of Adam. He began to focus on himself completely. And in that way, and because of that, began to attack the one who had been given him by God to help him. Now think about that for a minute. Had Saul nurtured David, had he understood who David was and what David was going to do, it could have been a whole different relationship. He could have been the king's right-hand man, which he was briefly, and it would have benefited not just the king, but the entire kingdom to the glory of God. It would have been a whole different character to that kingdom of Saul. But instead, he attacked and attempted to destroy the one that God had given him as a helper. As he continued down the path of Adam, he began, in the case of the Amalekites, to determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. And it's interesting that in that case, he even blamed God, in a sense. He remember what he was told to do? Destroy the Amalekites, kill all the livestock, kill the king. But he comes back with a bunch of the livestock, and when Samuel confronts him, he says, well, I did this to sacrifice to God. this is because of God that I did this after all. It's not really my fault. The people wanted me to do it. And so I did it. And we thought it'd be a good thing to do. And you see how that parallels what Adam did? Adam said, well, God, you gave me this woman. And she's the one who led me astray. Saul says, well, God, you want us to do sacrifices. And after all, you have me lead the people. Aren't you kind of responsible for my going astray? He wouldn't take responsibility, just like Adam. And he's going down this path of unrighteousness and rebellion. Eventually, we don't need to go through the whole of his life. We're just kind of hitting the high points, or maybe the low points, I should say. And we find that Saul is displaced. He falls in battle. And just prior to that, he even appeals to occultic powers, because God has no longer, will no longer listen to his voice. By the by, in that circumstance, that really was, I think I've told you this before, but I'll just mention it again, that really was Samuel who spoke to him, but the witch of Endor had nothing to do with it. She was surprised. What is this? She cried out, something's going on. I didn't expect this. So apart from anything she did, God allowed Samuel to speak to Saul that last time from the grave and warn him or tell him, you're gonna die in battle. It had nothing to do with her ability as a witch. It was in spite of her even being there. So he dies and is displaced. And this is not unlike Adam, who was thrown out of the garden and was spiritually dead. Now, the last thing I want to do is to make some application under the heading to know is to imitate. So to know Jesus is to imitate. And we can learn from positive examples. We can learn from negative examples. And I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar, I could quote it actually, but for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're chosen as well. Men of Christ, we're chosen. All of us are chosen if we're in Jesus Christ. We don't do anything to be brought into this relationship. We can't be good enough. We can't be smart enough. We can't be good looking enough or whatever. It's not like the Ivy League colleges, which make their decision on who they will admit based on physical appearance, about 80% of that. Did you realize that? I just found this out recently, that it's not your SAT scores or anything else. What they look for is people who are good-looking and athletic and so forth, because they want to look good for the college. God doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't want anybody to look good for the kingdom on their own. He doesn't care what we look like or anything else. He chooses us because it's his choice. He says, you're the one I want. I want you to be in my kingdom. I want you to be in relationship with me. I want you to be a man of Christ, he says. But all men of Christ are given certain built-in good works. Now, as an aside, Paul talks about women being saved in child-rearing. And you think, well, boy, that sounds sexist. Well, it would be just like saying men are saved in leading their households. What that means is that the good works that have been built into us in Christ Jesus, that we might perform them, part of that is common to all Christians. Obviously, we're supposed to walk in a certain way, live a life. But some of it's exclusive to men, some of it's exclusive to women. And then within those categories, you have a wide variety as well. But all Paul is saying is that there's one thing that's exclusive to women that is important, and that is to be taking care, if you're in a marriage relationship, raising children, if God blesses you with kids. Same way with men. He never says this exactly, but what we need to realize is that men are saved through leadership, you might say. Well, is that a work to be leading somebody? Does that make me? No, it means that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's certain things that men of Christ are supposed to do, and one of those things that is true for every man of Christ is to lead. Not to save themselves, but to express what it is that God has placed within them. And as I mentioned this morning, that's where we're at in this church. Until I, as pastor, begin to lead in this community in some fashion, or lead this church by involvement in this community, I don't think we're going to see a lot of change here. That's what I was talking about. That's why I think it's important to connect up with some of these service clubs and that kind of thing. What has worked in the past isn't working here, and I think this is why. God God says, if you're going to imitate Jesus Christ, one of the things you'll do as a new creation is you will lead. Men of Christ hold certain works in common, as I mentioned, as husband, as father. And that is to express this cultural mandate. And I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again, that when we talk about authority or dominion, we think, oh man, you're talking about some, you know, tyrannical, terrible thing, and that's not true. We think that way because we look at what the world does, and that's why Jesus has used the example we talked about from Mark. He says, you're not supposed to be like the world. You're not supposed to pretend to be a benefactor. You're supposed to be a servant. Lay your life down. And men should learn this before marriage. We don't often. I didn't learn this before I was married. We should learn to bring our life and arena of activity under the authority. Lead ourselves first. I didn't learn this. Unfortunately, my wife had to bear with my learning how to be a husband and father. And I would say to you, without any embarrassment, or maybe I should be embarrassed, but I'm still learning. I'm still learning how to do this. But it's a matter of leading as Jesus leads, to bring our life and arena of activity under his lordship and to be servant leaders. To look at the example of David, for instance, to have patience. And to understand that the realm of leadership we've been given is purposefully very small to begin with, because we can't do any better than that. In fact, we can't even do that. I know from personal experience. It's something we struggle with. But we should be like David and say, I'm patient. Before we're married, patiently waiting for the time that we have greater responsibility. Once we're married, to be patient and not to grasp for greater authority, but to exercise what we have been given as servants and to lay our life down. And again, the world thinks that leadership and authority is all about domineering power, and that's not the way it is in the kingdom. To lay our life down, to make the decision to esteem others more highly than ourselves. Now, let me tell you something. That's a paradox, because we look at that and say, well, how am I supposed to lead if I'm thinking of somebody else before myself? How can I be in front if I'm putting them in front? Well, it's not that we're supposed to have, I mean, when we look at it in a physical, you know, in front, who's in front, don't worry about it in those terms. But to be a servant leader, whether you be a man or a woman, to be a servant leader is to lead by example and to help those who need the help, to be willing to step back and say, you know, I'm willing to come back to where you are and to help you move forward with that. It's like the shepherd with the sheep. He finds that he doesn't say, well, you know, get out of that bog, you dumb sheep. I don't have time to come back there. I'm leading. Follow me. No, you got to go down there and dig that sheep out of the bog. That's servant leadership. Be willing to step back. Be willing to lay your life down. And also to be willing to recognize your helper, Saul. And again, when we talk about man and wife, it wasn't obviously the same thing with Saul and David, but he was a helper, kind of like a type, you might say. Men of Christ must recognize they've been given a helper. And we must work to nurture and to grow that helper, to help her be like Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we cannot be like Saul, who grew jealous when his helper became more famous than he. I don't know, you know, my wife's not necessarily more famous than me, but I can point to her and say, there's an example of Christ's likeness, the best that I know. And if we can't do that, and do so with some pride, not in ourselves, but in what the Lord has given us the opportunity to be part of, then we're going to miss out. As men of Christ, we must be willing to see our helper's success as our success and to rejoice in her strength, because it's our strength as well. Let's not copy Saul, whether it be with the helper God's given us in our covenant relationship of marriage, or whether it be the helpers we are surrounded with in a church, for instance, the workplace, wherever it might be. True leadership tries to build those who we have leadership for into a place where they are being looked upon as, hey, that person is pretty good at what they do. And they don't even look behind them to see if there's a leader helping them along. That doesn't matter. It's the person that you are leading who is getting the success, if you will, and that should be our joy as men of Christ, as people in the church. And that's hard to learn. It's especially when you're raised in a very competitive environment where it's all about being the best, and that's the way the world is, by the way. Me first. Let's not copy Saul. And again, I'm not suggesting, and we're not saying that the helper leads in this case. It would be easy sometimes to say, well, my helper's more gifted than I. She seems to be more spiritually attuned. Let's just let her take the lead. Or in the church situation, to say, well, you know what? Let's just let the church people lead or whatever. Leadership saying this. Let's just let them do what needs to be done. We can't let that happen either. It's still a matter of leading, even when it is a matter of allowing that person we lead to be out front, if you will, to be seen as the one who is doing the work, or seen as the one who has expressed Christ to that situation, the community or household or whatever. Another thing a leader must do, men of Christ must bring unity to their household, and sometimes this doesn't work out quite the way we hope it would. There are times when children, for instance, will leave the faith, and that's unfortunate. But as men of Christ lead, that should be very rare. It shouldn't be the norm. Unfortunately, in the Christian church today, it is very typical for children to leave the faith because they have not been led by a servant leader. And so what they think of when they think of Christianity is negative. And that's the fault of fathers and husbands primarily in the church. We need to bring unity. We need to also express respect for authority, and that is a very important part of leadership, to understand those who give us leadership and respect that authority. I should also mention as we I thought this would be short, but it's getting too long. Men of Christ must be willing to endure persecution and peril. I used the example last week, I think it was last week, of my father, and how, to his own peril, he led our family in a direction that was uncomfortable for us, theologically, and caused a lot of ruckus, if you will, for some time, until we settled in, if you will, to the direction that he was going. But I look back on that with much pride for my father's leadership. He wasn't heavy-handed at all. In fact, I remember the day that he first introduced us to this new direction. It wasn't something strange. It was just, I guess you'd say it was a little bit more, well, obviously it was a more biblical approach to the Christian walk, where it had been something of a sideline before. And indeed, I'll mention this to you, that before that point in time, my plan was to turn 18 and leave. I wasn't interested in the church. I had believed at age 7 that I was called to ministry, but by the time I was in my early teens, I thought, well, this is really kind of phony. It's really ridiculous, and I don't like it, and it's very boring, and all these people that I go there to worship with are very stiff and phony, and I don't like that. So when this happened, when my dad was willing to expose himself to persecution and peril from his own family to begin with, and then other people that we knew, it was an example of this kind of servant leadership I'm talking about. And I still remember the day we were gathered in our living room. My dad called us in there, and he opened the Bible, and he started reading, and he started explaining something to us. And I was laying on the couch in the typical posture of a rebellious teen, but something was working in my heart. I heard what he said. My expression was like, oh, brother. But in my heart, I was being stirred. And the rest of my family was, too. I remember my mom was saying, David, cut this out. But we followed his leadership. And that was a turning point in my life as a young man. I think I was 14 years old. And I appreciate his willingness to withstand the peril and the persecution that would come from his own family and from his acquaintances and so forth. Christian men, men of Christ, must be willing to do that. It's easy to go the other way and say, well, you know, I don't know, let's just stick with the status quo. I don't want to make any waves, especially at home. My wife might kick me out of the house. We need to be willing to endure persecution and peril at home, in the marketplace, wherever we are as men of Christ. Be willing to say, I will stand for what is true. Even if it costs me, I will lead and lay my life down and fight God's battles, not my own, but I'll fight God's battles and know what they are and know how to approach this. This is what men of Christ must be like. Men of Christ must be like David, must be like Jesus. And we do this empowered by the Spirit of God. Excuse me. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to continue to look at the way men of Christ are supposed to carry out servant leadership. Next Sunday, we will see that men of Christ must understand the times, and we'll develop that idea. The following Lord's Day, we will discuss the duty of Christian men to know what to do. We've touched on that today a bit, but we're going to cover that in some detail in a couple weeks. At this point in our study, I want to encourage men of Christ, all of us actually, to begin to seek God's face and to ask for the desire to lead. I want to encourage you to begin to rearrange your thinking. In other words, I enjoin you to consider your role as a man of Christ and urge you to study the Bible so you might discover what it means to be a servant leader in imitation of Jesus Christ. I am fully convinced that we will not see positive, lasting change in the church at large or this church here or in the society until men of Christ embrace their duty to imitate Jesus and be servant leaders. The first step is to understand we have been given the responsibility to lead. The second step is to act upon it. May our Lord Jesus Christ convince us of our duty and empower us to carry it through. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,